Well, welcome to Sunday School. Good morning. Hope you guys are all doing well. Today we will look at questions 8 and 9 in the Westminster Larger Catechism on the topic of the Trinity. We will also look at monotheism and polytheism today. But before we dive into a bunch of serious topics, I thought we could take a brief moment to deal with atheism. Have you ever heard the joke about the atheist who ran into a bear on a hiking trail? An atheist was walking through the woods. "What majestic trees, what powerful rivers, what beautiful animals," he said to himself. As he was walking alongside the river, he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. He turned to look. He saw a 7-foot grizzly bear charge towards him. He ran as fast as he could up the path. He looked over his shoulder and saw that the bear was closing in on him. He looked over his shoulder again, and the bear was even closer. He tripped and fell on the ground. He rolled over to pick himself up, but saw that the bear was right on top of him, reaching for him with his left paw and raising his right paw to strike him. At that instant, the atheist cried out, "Oh, my God!" Time stopped. The bear froze. The forest was silent. As a bright light shone upon the man, a voice came out of the sky. "You deny my existence for all these years. Teach others I don't exist. And even credit creation to cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the light. "It would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian now, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice. The light went out, the sounds of the forest resumed, and the bear dropped his right paw, brought both paws together, bowed his head and spoke, "Lord, bless this food which I am about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." So there's a little humor before we start some difficult topics today. Today we'll serve as basically an overview of the Trinity. Next week, Alan will go into more detail and clarify any confusion that I managed to create today. Most of my material comes from Raymond's Systematic Theology, and then also J.G. Voss and G.I. Williamson have commentaries on the Westminster Standards. However, they all seem to quote B.B. Warfield, so if you're looking for some in-depth, solid reading, I suspect he might be a good place to start. We will have somewhat of a lengthy introduction before we take a closer look at the questions and take a look at the nuts and bolts of the Trinity. The Trinity is an important topic. One has said that it's the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. Much error in theology comes back to a defective view of God. The Trinity, or we might say the idea that God is three in one and one in three, is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Muslims. It is much more difficult to understand than monotheism or polytheism. Many would say that it's not even logical. Even we as Christians have to admit that it is above human reason. However, we do not judge whether something is true based on whether or not it makes sense to us. Rather, God is the judge of truth, and he reveals that truth to us in the Bible. So in these difficult matters, we submit to what the Bible teaches. We do acknowledge that the word Trinity, which means threeness in the original Latin, is not in Scripture, nor are phrases like three persons. However, the Church has found that they are helpful terms in explaining and teaching the doctrines that the Bible does teach. The early Church's Trinitarianism was a deduction from its conviction that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit were both divine persons. While the idea of the Trinity isn't formulated in technical terms, it is demonstrated powerfully in the history of redemption. In particular, at the Incarnation, it was demonstrated powerfully that Jesus Christ is God. And at the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was demonstrated in a very powerful way. The New Testament, which was written after these events, assumes the Trinity in all of its writings. And one last thing by way of introduction, I would like to take a look at the Old Testament. We believe that there is unity throughout Scripture. So while the New Testament is very clear, teaching about the Trinity, we do not say that the Old Testament is without the Trinity. The Old Testament is also Trinitarian. The concepts of the Trinity are there, but are difficult to discern without the light that the New Testament sheds on it. To quote Warfield, "The Old Testament is like a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly, or not at all, perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." Let's turn to Isaiah 63 to look at one example that shows this continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament, that the Trinity is in fact there. There are other passages in the Old Testament as well that indicate a plurality within the Godhead. For example, Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." So you see some type of plurality there. Similarly, in the account of the Tower of Babel, we read, "Let us go down there," and there confuse their tongue language. Another familiar Old Testament verse would be Psalm 110:1, where we can see two distinct persons. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let us turn to Isaiah 63 for a little bit fuller example. In the context of Isaiah, the prophet is recounting God's faithfulness to the Israelites before asking God to act on that faithfulness again in their current time of distress. In particular, he recounts God's having compassion on them in their time of slavery in Egypt and acting to rescue them out of Egypt, to redeem them. And in this passage, we can see the three different persons of the Trinity. Let's read verses 7 through 11. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit?" And it goes on from there. So when it talks in verse 9 about the affliction that the Israelites experienced, that's in reference to the slavery when they were in Egypt. God was empathetic towards them and felt that affliction and moved to redeem them with the angel of his presence. When Raymond used this proof text as illustrating the Trinity, he had in mind that the angel of the presence referred to Jesus Christ as the second person in the Trinity. There has been some debate on that point, so I checked a couple of other references. Both Matthew Henry and Van Groningen confirmed that point, that in the Old Testament, this angel of the Lord is best interpreted as the Messiah. For example, in Exodus 14, where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, it was the angel of the Lord that was the cloud that separated the Egyptians from the Israelites and participated in helping rescue them from Egypt. Even more striking is in Exodus 23, where God promises to send the angel of the Lord to bring the Israelites to the promised land. We can see with God sending the angel that that angel is distinct from him, but yet it must be divine. It has attributes of God himself. The Israelites are told to obey his voice and that the angel of the Lord can pardon them. So more evidence that this angel could be interpreted as the second person in the Trinity. So back to this passage in Isaiah 63, we can see the Father recounting the love of the Father and him sending a Messiah to redeem the Israelites from their trials in Egypt. And we can see the Holy Spirit, whom they grieved after they were delivered out of Egypt. They grumbled in different times in many different ways and grieved the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. So an amazing account in the Old Testament, among others, where something that would have been very mysterious to the Israelites and would have required much trust and faith on their part. Now with the New Testament shedding light back on it, we can see more clearly the unity, but also the plurality of persons within the Godhead. Let us pause there for questions before we go forward.
The angel of the Lord, and why that would not be the Holy Spirit? Is it the incarnation, or kind of the physical presence of that angel being here manifested on earth?
Right. That I didn't do a lot of reading as far as that particular question. Van Groningen did indicate that he had he was an angel but had the form of a man, which would, you know, be consistent with the idea of the incarnation. And he also acted as the Messiah in redeeming the Israelites from Egypt, which is a very close parallel to what Christ does for us in redeeming us from our sin. But I would have to do some more studying to have a good answer on why the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity and not the Holy Spirit. Any other questions?
The word Elohim. In Hebrew, did you go over that?
I didn't study that in particular.
It's a plural noun. So when it says the Hebrews call him Elohim, or whenever it refers to Elohim in the Old Testament, it's a plural noun referring to God. So El is the singular and Elohim is the plural.
That's a good observation. The observation is that Elohim in the Old Testament, which refers to God, is a word that has the idea of plurality with it. So it would be consistent with our observations that we've made. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. That's true, but Raymond actually brings up the fact that Elohim also is translated in the singular in reference to other gods. So
you're right, right.
That isn't necessarily definitive.
So in some cases in our English translation, it comes to a singular, so it could be translated either way. Okay. Well, good discussion. All right, so let's move forward. So we have this idea of the Trinity. We can boil it down to three essential doctrines that the Bible teaches. The first one is that there is but one living and true God who is eternally and immutably indivisible. By the way, if you're looking on the notes, I have these as A, B, and C for headings. The second essential doctrine is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and equally God. And lastly, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons. To say it another way, we could say that the first one states monotheism, that there is really only one true God. The second one states that each person in the Trinity is really God. And the third one states that those three persons are really distinct. They're not just one person that's one God, but there really are three distinct persons. So let's take a look at each one of those in detail. If you have the catechism questions in front of you, let's look at question 8. Which reads, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God required his people to worship only the one true God. For example, we have the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is also reflected in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We will not take a lot of time to define monotheism. It is more straightforward and familiar than the Trinity, but don't let our brevity underestimate its importance. That is a critical aspect of the Christian faith. I would like to illustrate it with a couple examples. Polytheism may seem like a thing of the past, but it is still a temptation today. So I'd like to share some of the different forms of polytheism that we've run into. Believe it or not, there are still people in the world today that literally worship many gods as idols. For example, Hinduism. These are souvenirs that we brought back from South Africa that show several of the different gods that they worship. We were visited a temple and saw them worshiping these idols, and it's a very deplorable state to be in. We had a friend when we were at South Dakota State who's an international student from India, and we visited his apartment once, and he showed us his elephant, which in Hinduism is the god of education, and he was burning incense to it and worshiping this god. That is a reality today. I wonder what you would do with so many gods, what kind of slavery that is. What if you worship the elephant god too much and don't give Vishnu, who's one of the highest gods in Hinduism, enough attention? Would he be mad at you? I don't know. But the idea of monotheism brings us great freedom and joy in worshiping the one true God. Lest we are too quick to point fingers at Eastern religions, this idea is not foreign to Western culture either. Also, when we were in South Africa, we met a young woman from France. We asked her about her beliefs, and she made a statement to the effect of, "I believe in Christianity, but also Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Mother Earth." So, if she really believes that those are all gods, then that would be a case of polytheism. That could very well be the product of the relativism that is plaguing our culture today. We have this idea of tolerance, that we have to be tolerant of all different religions and beliefs, and that they're all, you know, equal or have good things to offer. This was on display in a debate that we went to, where they had representatives from several different world religions, and sort of the tone of the debate was that, well, we're not all that different, you know. Jesus Christ was a good guy, and we can learn a lot from him. But the main thing is we have to do good works, and there is a God, and he will bless us, and things like that. However, they're not all the same. The Christian witness at that debate was loud and clear in contrast that Christ is the Son of God, and that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Every other religion was consistently works-based in its outlook. To bring the idea of polytheism a little bit closer to home, I could talk about practical polytheism that isn't a declared polytheism, but in practice amounts to that. Voss mentioned that many Roman Catholics in practice give what amounts to divine honor to Mary and saints. Maybe we could even take the analogy a step further and say that if we have many false gods of money, success, and comfort in our culture, perhaps that would fit the bill too. But it is very important for us to be wary against polytheism and to uphold the one true God and worship him alone. The last comment on polytheism is that it does not allow for tritheism. It does not allow for the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God, but they are each separate gods. That would be a case of tritheism, and that is not true. They are each God, but they are one God as well. That brings us to our second main point, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and equally God. If you have the catechism questions in front of you, let's take a look at question 9. How many persons are in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true, eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. So each of these three persons are God. We probably don't have to spend too much time defending the idea that the Father is God. There are many proof texts that could be looked at to defend the idea that Jesus Christ really is divine and that he is God. For example, John 1:1 states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so interpreting the Word as Jesus Christ, it's stated that Jesus Christ is God and was in the beginning with God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5 as an example of a proof text for the Holy Spirit, for the idea that the Holy Spirit is God. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who withheld some of their money from the apostles. It is important to remember that they are not sinners who are repentant, but they were hypocrites. They had claimed that they sold the land and were going to give all of their money to the apostles. They wanted the human recognition that would provide, but in fact they really had withheld some of their money. So let's read 5:1-11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you up. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So this account provides a proof text that the Holy Spirit is God. Notice that Holy Spirit and God are used interchangeably. First, Peter said, you know, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later, you have not lied to men, but to God. So that the idea is that the Holy Spirit is God. There's some other interesting things that we can take a look at while we're here. For example, what are some of God's attributes, if you recall our discussion from last week, that would apply to this passage? God has several attributes, but the ones that come to mind would be that God is most holy, most just, and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So the Holy Spirit, as God, has these attributes as well as God the Father. We could say that the Holy Spirit is just and holy, hating sin and punishing the guilty. With that idea in mind, with the Holy Spirit having this holiness and this justice, it makes the sin all the more grave that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. You know, how could they do such a thing to such a holy God? Or more particularly, how could they do such a thing to the Holy Spirit? So this passage would indirectly communicate that the Holy Spirit also has these attributes of God that apply to God the Father. So we can see then that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. We could even say that they have the same substance. Sometimes we use the word substance or essence or nature. The three persons of the Trinity each have the same substance and the same attributes of God. For example, Hebrews 1:3 states that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Again, this idea that the three persons all had the same nature, the same attributes. We could say that God the Father is eternal, God the Son is eternal, and God the Spirit is eternal. So the three persons who are one in substance, they are distinct persons, but yet they are one God. John 10:30 states, I and the Father are one. 1 John 5:7 states, For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So you have this idea that God is one in substance. There are three persons, but they are, and they are each God, but they are the same God. The Larger Catechism states it in these words, they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. In other words, we could say that none of the three persons are subordinate in substance, power, or glory. So we have to be real careful when we think about the Trinity to keep in mind that they are equal in power and glory. We should never in any way think that Jesus the Son is subordinate or less powerful or less glorious than the Father, or in any way that the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the other two in terms of their substance, power, and glory. There's a similar parallel in a marriage. In a marriage, the husband and wife have different roles, but yet they are of the same value. So the idea of one being the head of the marriage doesn't make him any more valuable than the wife. It is a similar concept in the Trinity. They do have different roles, but yet they are of equal value, of equal substance, power, and glory. In fact, that is a little difficult with our Western mindset of a father and son. The Western idea of that includes ideas of the father as the source and the father being superior to the son. But the Bible doesn't have those things in mind. The biblical emphasis on son is more the idea of the sameness of nature, or the idea that being the son is an honorable thing. For example, in Hebrews 1, when the author of Hebrews is defending the idea that Jesus is above the angels, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Hebrews 5:5 is similar in tone, using the son as a good thing, building up Christ. And so it is not a demeaning thing. So that concludes our second section. Let's pause there for questions. Yes? Yeah, that, another way of stating the same thing. The question is along the lines of the three are the same in substance or one in substance, and that is saying the same thing.
And did this arise from an early church controversy?
Yes. Right. The question was, did this arise from the early church controversies? And it does, the Nicene Creed in particular. So a lot of these terms and these particular formulations come out of controversy in the early church. And we will look at that a little bit at the end of the class period in more detail. So it's a good question. All right. Yes?
It really helps the way you described about them having the same attributes. It just makes it a little bit easier on this difficulty to understand that they are both all three holy. They are all three eternal, and that just really helps it to come together, at least in my mind. So.
Yeah, good. Comment was along the lines of it's helpful to think that all three persons have the same attributes. And in fact, it's used as proof that each person is God. And I think that'll be one of the questions for next week in more detail. So, very good. All right. Let us move forward to the third essential doctrine. We've talked about how there really is only one God. We've talked about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. And they are one God. And yet now we will talk about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Unitarianism would be the belief that there is only one God, but only one person. But we emphasize that there really are three persons. So one might ask, what does it mean when we say person? Modern definitions of person might refer to a conscious self. Older definitions in the 4th or 5th century, when these words were originally used, have the idea of roles, the idea of person referring to the roles that that person would have. The important thing is that when we use the word person to describe the doctrines of the Bible, is that our idea of person in that case is consistent with the biblical teaching. So let's take a look at John as an example. Let's look at John chapter 17. And in here we see both of those definitions would be valid. For example, just the fact that Jesus prays to God indicates that they are different persons. They each have a different center of self-awareness. So let's take a look at these passages. John 17 first. This is the high priestly prayer that Jesus is praying. We'll read the first 8 verses. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So some observations on this passage. Actually, lots of different things that tie into our lesson today. For example, in verse 3, the reference to the only true God would support the idea of monotheism. In verse 5, Jesus refers to the glory that I had with you. So both the Father and the Son had the attribute of glory. So you see his commonality there. But we also see the distinctness between the two persons. In verse 8, we see that you sent me. So there's a you-me language, that they are different persons. We also see some of those different roles that the Father sent the Son. So let's go back just a page to chapter 16 and read a couple of verses that are similar. We can make some similar observations in regards to the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let's read verses 7 to 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So some similar observations here. We see Christ sending the Holy Spirit. So the idea that there's two different persons there. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ in verse 14. So we can see a distinctness of persons, and we can also see a distinctness of roles. In very broad terms, we could define the different roles in salvation in the following way. The Father loved us and sent his Son. The Son accomplished redemption for us by his perfect life and his death on the cross. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And lastly, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to us. He regenerates us. He unites us to Christ. We are justified and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so each of those three persons has a distinct role in salvation. There are other verses in the Bible that clearly indicate that there are three distinct persons. For example, the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians states, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." We could also look at the Great Commission, which includes baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There we note both three distinct persons, but we also note that name is singular, indicating a unity among those three persons, in that it is not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Catechism speaks of the distinctness and the personal properties, and in using that language, it refers to how the different persons in the Trinity relate to each other. It has the idea of begotten and proceeding. That also will be a topic for more detail for next week. But we can say, without a doubt, based on the evidence of the Bible, that there are three distinct persons. So we could say that God is three in persons. So at the end, what shall we say? After all, the Trinity is not illogical. We can say that God is one in one sense and three in another sense. In particular, we could say that God is one in substance or in essence, but God is three in persons. We might say it in these words: we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. There are many illustrations that seek to illustrate this principle, and some of them might be helpful, but most that I've come across aren't quite adequate. I think that the most important thing is to focus on what the Bible says, on these three doctrines that we can hang our hats on, that define what we mean when we say Trinity. and the doctrines in the Bible that are so clearly expressed in the larger catechism as a helpful summary of what the Bible teaches. I would like to make a couple comments on some errors in this area. Historically, the Church has struggled with the idea of the Trinity. One example would be Sabellianism or modalism. It's the idea that there is really only one person, but that person has different modes. So the one person of God can reveal himself as a Father at sometimes, or as the Son at sometimes, or as the Holy Spirit at sometimes. That idea can be disproved by Matthew 3:16 at the baptism of Jesus, when all three persons are present. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Another error historically is Arianism, that carries the idea that Jesus is somehow intermediate between man and God. He is a created being, higher than men, but not as high as God. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity, as we express it here today, was crystallized as the Church fought against these and other heresies in the first three centuries. In particular, the Nicene Creed took a strong stand against some of these errors. In its language of Christ being begotten of the Father, it denounced modalism, that it's only one person, but there are really three persons. When it says that Jesus Christ was begotten, not made, it denounces Arianism, which would claim that Christ is created. In its language of Christ being of one substance with the Father, it denounced polytheism and tritheism, that there really aren't three gods or many gods, but there is really only one God of one substance. Some of these errors are still around today. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses would be Unitarian. They believe that there is really only one person, God the Father. They would claim that Jesus Christ is created and that the Holy Spirit is just a name for the power of God. Mormonism would be another error in stating that each three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are divine, but they are each separate gods. So Mormonism would be a case of tritheism or polytheism, that there are three separate gods. The doctrine of the Trinity is very important. It does have a large impact on the rest of our theology. For example, if we claim that Jesus Christ really is not divine, then he can no longer provide an adequate sacrifice for our sins, and forgiveness for sins would not be possible. So the Trinity is fairly abstract, but does have very practical implications for the rest of our belief and how we relate to God. The Trinity does, however, require humility. We do acknowledge that we cannot fully comprehend these things. These things are above us. But the Bible does reveal some truths about it, and we are content with that and thankful for that. And we can hang our hat on what the Bible teaches confidently. So are there any questions?
Well, there's a Community of Christ Church down here on Husband.
Uh-huh.
Right there at Lakeview. I went there and everything was going smoothly, and at the end of the service they started praying to angels and rolling in that river.
Wow.
So it turned out to be Mormon church.
Right. So the Kelman was an example of a church here in town.
There are signs of Community of Christ.
Huh.
Nice big sign.
Really, really. But it turned out to be Mormonism with praying to angels and other errors too. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us. We praise you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We adore you as one being, one essence. Yet you are one God in three distinct persons, and we praise you for that. Father, you have loved us and sent Jesus to redeem us. We praise you, Jesus, who shed your blood to wash away our sins. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, who has entered our hearts, who has opened up our eyes to your word and helped us to trust in you and receive salvation. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for this salvation. We pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of these things. We pray that you would prepare our hearts as we worship you this morning, that our worship would be an appropriate response to your revelation that would be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.